"You're late." Those were the words that someone told me when I showed up at a job interview. It was in a place where they served food, and I had walked in, and there was a mix-up with my order. It took me a while to get back, and these are the first words he says when I see him. "You're late." I wanted to explain to him that it wasn't my fault that these things had happened, but he clearly wasn't interested in knowing what had happened between me getting to from where I was to that table where he was seated. I was late, but just so you know, in the end, I still got the job. You don't always get a second chance like that. One time, Tanya and I were going to a wedding. The wedding was on the other side of the city. We left with plenty of time. We left really early to make sure we would get down there. But the traffic was just horrible. It was just a parking lot for miles. We were watching the minutes tick by, and we were thinking, all of a sudden, the traffic is going to open up, and we're going to fly down and make it to the wedding. It never happened. We're sitting in the car. We see the time come where the wedding is supposed to start, and by the time the wedding was over, we still were nowhere near it. We were late. We missed it, and there was no second chance for this one. We would never see that couple get married again. It was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. You know what it's like to be late. You know what it's like to want a second chance. The end of the Gospel of Mark, he tells us about a few different people who were wishing that they could have a second chance. Some people who were just a little bit late. The first person that we read about is a Roman centurion. He's a Roman officer. Apparently, his main job is to crucify people. He's a professional executioner. And there he is standing by the cross as Jesus is hanging there and dying. And in the end, it's Mark tells us in chapter 15, verse 37, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And then in verse 39, and when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." He had seen people die all the time. He saw people crucified probably every day, but there was something about the way that Jesus died, something that he went out with a shout, not of defeat, but of victory, fully in control of the situation. The centurion sees this, and he sees that it's different from every other time he's seen someone crucified. And he says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." That is the truth of the Gospel of Mark from the very first verse through all of the major events of Jesus' life, like his baptism and his transfiguration. He is called the Son of God. The disciples recognize this once. It is the truth that Mark wants everyone to recognize, and the centurion sees it there on the cross, that he really was the Son of God, but he's late. He was the Son of God, and the centurion had just crucified him. He was late. There's also a group of women there. They were women that had followed Jesus for some time from Galilee. They had supported him financially. They had taken care of different needs to make sure that he and his disciples could go out and do their preaching, and they would be well-fed, and they wouldn't smell like camels. These women had taken care of Jesus for some time, but there, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, they're watching from a distance because there's nothing that they can do. They can't get through the Roman guards to help Jesus out. They can't stop them from crucifying him. They stand there helplessly watching. The third person that we see, the third character, is someone named Joseph of Arimathea. Mark tells us that Joseph was a respected member of the council. He was one of the Sanhedrin, the rulers of Israel. Joseph had been there when Jesus was being tried, when he was asked if he really was the king of the Jews. Mark tells us that Joseph was looking for the kingdom of God. And when everyone else was mocking and ridiculing Jesus, Joseph saw past their sarcasm and he saw the truth that Jesus really was the king. He was looking for the kingdom of God, and he had found the king. But he was too late. He had to come and he had to take the king's body off of a cross. He had to wrap him in a linen shroud and then take him and put him in a grave. If it weren't for Joseph of Arimathea, Jesus' body would have been thrown in some common grave for criminals. But he took him and he gave him a burial that was fit for a king, the king of the kingdom of God. There's a sense of finality when he rolls that stone over the tomb, a sense of closure, a sense of ending, that there won't be another chance. If only he had realized it a little bit sooner, while he was on trial before the high priest, maybe he could have spoken up, maybe he could have tried to stop what was happening, but it was too late. The centurion, maybe if he would have just realized it a few minutes before that this was the Son of God, he could have stopped the other soldiers, he could have taken Jesus off the cross, he could have allowed the women to nurse him back to health, but they were all too late. You can feel the sense of frustration and of finality in this circumstance. But as much as they were feeling that, as disappointed as they were, there was no one on that day that was more disappointed than the disciple Peter. See, all of the disciples had deserted Jesus. They had fled despite the fact that Jesus had already warned them that that's what they were going to do. But Peter was the one who, after Jesus saying that he would deny him and saying, "No way, I will die for you," it was Peter who, standing next to a servant girl, said, "I do not know that man." Three times saying, "I do not know that man." In the end, calling down curses on himself and then hearing the rooster crow. And in chapter 14, verse 72, we read that Peter broke down and wept. Peter realizes that there are no second chances. There's no opportunity to go and to make things right with Jesus, to say that he was sorry, to beg for forgiveness, to try to make up for it in some way. He has gone too far, and there's no coming back. If there's anyone here this morning, if you feel like you've gone too far, like you've wandered too far away from God, and then there's just no way to get back to him, if you feel like it's just too late, for too many years you have done the same thing over and over again, and you feel like there's no way that God would take you back, then this story is for you. There is hope in this story. And we begin to see it in the women who were standing there at the cross. They wanted to do one final act of devotion, one act of kindness to Jesus, and they were late, sort of. It wasn't really their fault. I mean, they did as got spices together as quickly as they could. Before the sun was even up on Sunday morning, they're going to the tomb where they saw Jesus buried. They're wondering how they're going to move that massive stone away. When they get there, they realize that the stone is gone, and they walk into that dark tomb expecting to see the body of Jesus. But instead of Jesus, they see a young man who's probably not a man but really an angel, and who definitely is not dead but is very much alive and sitting there in the tomb talking to them. This young man says to them in chapter 16, verse 6, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified." One more reminder of his death. "He has risen. He is not here. See the place where he laid him." And he motions to the place where Jesus' body had been laying, that had been put there by Joseph of Arimathea. There's this angel giving them this message that Jesus has risen from the dead, that he is not there. And then he gives them a message to go and deliver to the disciples. And we read in chapter 16, verse 8, "They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. They've got this great message. They're the only ones on earth who know it. They are told to go and deliver it. And Mark ends by saying they said nothing to anyone, or in Greek, they said nothing to no one, which is a double negative, bad grammar in English, but a really good way of saying that they said absolutely nothing at all. And then Mark's gospel just ends there. You see a little footnote there. There are some more words that come after, but it's very unlikely that those were originally written by Mark. They aren't in the oldest manuscripts. They don't use the same vocabulary or style. As far as we know, probably our best guess is that Mark ended with "they were afraid and they said nothing to no one," which is a really strange way to end a gospel. But it also rings true to reality, to the way that things are. After all, these women had just gone into a tomb expecting to see a corpse, instead saw someone who was very much alive, giving them a message that Jesus, whom they loved and they had followed and had been crucified, was alive as well. This man told these women that Jesus was risen from the dead. That is huge. That is mind-blowing. Jesus had told the disciples that over and over again, and they didn't get it. There's no way that we could expect these women in this moment to understand that amazingly great news, that the Son of God had gone to the cross, been buried in a tomb, and had come back to life. That news is so great that it blows our mind. We can't comprehend it immediately when we're first told it, that Jesus went to the grave and came back again. I am amazed sometimes when I ask people what it means for them to be a Christian. I say, what does it mean when you say you're a Christian? And usually they'll give me a list of good things that they do, and they'll talk about attending the church and the Bible studies that they have done, and they'll talk about good deeds that they have performed, and then they'll say, you know, being a Christian is about being kind or being nice. And all of those things are things that Christians do. Those are good things, but ultimately that's not what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian simply means to believe that Jesus was crucified, that he was buried, and that Jesus rose from the dead. That's all it is to be a Christian. That's all you have to do is believe in Jesus crucified, buried, and risen from the dead. It's so simple, yet so mind-blowing, that I think it takes a long time for it to sink in that we don't have to do anything because Christ has done everything. There was a commercial that Samsung put out a few years ago. I thought it was brilliant. It was right before the iPhone 5 was coming out, and so they show a group of people waiting in line, presumably outside an Apple store, and it zooms in on two guys who were in it for the long haul, had probably been there a couple days and had some more time to wait, and they're talking about this product that they're about to buy, and one guy says to the other, "Did you hear that the headphone jack is on the bottom instead of the top?" He looks at him and he goes, "Mind blown." The point of the commercial is that's really not that amazing of an innovation. And it was so effective that it made me seriously consider not getting an iPhone 5 for at least a week. But the commercial fell flat after that when it comes out and it says, "Samsung, the next big thing is already here." And I think they were trying to get me to buy the Galaxy S5 or something like that. And as if they didn't tell me anything about what the S5 did or what was so great about it. They just wanted me to believe that that was the thing that I was really wanting, that that was the thing that was actually going to satisfy my heart. We all want something that is a really quick fix. We want something to change our lives immediately. When we start talking about a change that's going to be hard and a little bit more long-term and involve something a little bit more comprehensive, it starts to become a little bit more difficult to comprehend. And when we're asking you to believe that Jesus came to the grave and returned back to life, that is a huge thing. It takes some time to come to believe that. It's interesting in the Gospel of Mark that when Jesus casts out demons or he does a dramatic healing, he'll tell the person not to go and tell anyone. He'll say, just keep silent about this. And inevitably, they disobey Jesus, sometimes right to his face. They just start going out and they start telling people the things that Jesus has done. I think that's because it's really easy to say someone's come that can give us a quick fix to our problems. But when Jesus tells his disciples that he is going to be crucified and buried and on the third day rise, and they see him transfigured and he reminds them again of what is going to happen to him in Jerusalem, and he says, "Don't tell anyone until I rise from the dead," they obey Jesus. They don't go and tell anyone about what he said. Because this idea of dying and rising again is just a little bit too big for us, a little bit too mind-blowing. But we do know that somebody went and told. We do know that the women didn't just go home and keep the secret to ourselves. Maybe Mark wrote some more to his gospel and it got torn off and lost. We don't know, but we know that the story got out. We can read it in the other gospels, or we can just look around at the people that are here today and realize that if the story about Jesus rising from the dead had never been told, we wouldn't be here today celebrating that resurrection. Remember that wedding that Tanya and I missed? Well, we did make it there in time for the reception, and so we parked and we walked in with the other wedding guests, and Tanya was putting the gift on the table and ended up in a conversation with someone. I'm standing there by myself. I'd never met this couple before, but instantly I knew who the bride was because she came in a wedding dress, surrounded by bridesmaids, standing right in front of me. I couldn't tell her in that moment that we had missed the weddings. I just said, "You look beautiful. Congratulations." We went and we found our table, started to get to know some of the people at the table. Some point in the conversation, we realize we're sitting with the pastor who had performed the wedding. And so we're kind of just trying to avoid the whole topic of the wedding. We're watching the bride and the groom, and they're dancing, they're happy. And as we see what's going on there, it's pretty easy for us to begin to put together the fact that the wedding had actually happened, that they had actually exchanged vows, that they had put rings on each other's fingers, that they were now married. And as we look around the world and see the impact that Christ has made in the people whose lives have been transformed, we can know with pretty good certainty that Jesus has indeed been risen from the dead. Mark tells us in the very first verse of his gospel, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." That word gospel there, it simply just means good news. Mark is telling us the good news about Jesus, the fact that he went to the grave and came back to life, that he really was the Son of God. But that news is even better than you could possibly imagine, because that news is good news for us. I see that in the second to last verse of Mark's gospel, Mark 16, verse 7. He says, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Jesus has given this angel a message to give to the women that they are to tell the disciples to go to Galilee, and there Jesus will meet them. I imagine them, after getting over their fear and shock, that they finally get up the courage and they go and they tell the disciples what has happened. And they say, he's meeting you in Galilee. Go and meet him there. And the disciples are excited. They say, okay, let's go. Let's go meet Jesus. And Peter is sitting there and he's saying, you guys go on without me. He's saying, I don't think Jesus wants to see me. Jesus knows that I denied him. Jesus predicted that I would deny him. 3 times I denied him. I think you guys can just go alone and meet Jesus. And the women look at Peter and they say, no, Peter, he asked specifically for you. He said the disciples and Peter, because Jesus knew what Peter was going to be feeling. And he wanted Peter to know that even despite what he had done, Jesus was inviting him back into a relationship. Jesus was going to restore him. The fact that the reason that Jesus is able to restore Peter after Peter has abandoned him is because Jesus himself has been abandoned by his Father. Because Jesus was forsaken by the Father, when Peter forsook Jesus, Jesus was able to invite him back. Because Jesus was utterly forsaken by the Father, he can say to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is good news, not just in general, but good news for us, especially if we feel like we've gone too far and we can't come back. There was a soldier many years ago who had a bit of a gambling problem. He was a Russian soldier, and he had access to some of the funds for the army, and he would use that for his gambling, fully intending to pay it back. But one night, he realized that he had taken quite a bit, and there was probably a good chance he would never be able to pay it back. And he takes out all of his records, and he lays them out on his table, and he starts tallying up his entire debt. And eventually, he gets to the total. He writes it down. And then he writes, such a debt, who could pay? Then he takes out a revolver, puts some bullets in it, and then drinks a couple shots of whiskey to get up the courage to do what he feels he needs to do. But because it had been a long day, because there was a lot of stress, he was exhausted, the whiskey actually put him to sleep, and he just fell asleep there on his table. Alexander, the Tsar of Russia, was out in the streets that night, and he saw the light on in this soldier's room. He went to the door to try to figure out what was going on, could see through the window that the soldier was asleep at the table. So he snuck into the room, stood behind the soldier, looked at the table, saw all the papers, saw the total, saw the line, such a debt, who could pay, saw the revolver sitting there on the table, and immediately he understood what was happening. He looked at the young man. He recognized him. He knew the man's father. Then he leaned over and he scribbled something on the piece of paper. And then silently, he went out of the room. The next day, that officer woke up, and then he looked down at his paper, and he saw that next to where he had written, such a debt, who can pay, it was written the name Alexander. And he recognized the signature. And suddenly he realized that he had been saved. This was a promise from Alexander to pay the debt that this soldier himself owed. That's the same thing that has happened to us who put our faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus went all the way to the cross and then to the grave, forsaken by his Father, paying the penalty for our sin, so that his blood could pay the price that we owed. Simply by believing that Jesus died, was buried, and has risen from the dead makes us a child of God and cancels our debt completely. That's good news. That's really good news. That's great news. That's news so great that it actually blows our mind. It is impossible for us to be able to hold it in. Then God gives us the gift of faith so that as that news expands our minds and blows it apart, it begins to seep down into our soul and we receive it in our hearts through faith. Faith that Jesus, the Son of God, went to the grave and came back again in order to bring us back to God.